Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 5, verse 4, if you haven't already. Some of you know, a few weeks back, chickens came to the Thompson household. This was not my greatest hope for life. Nevertheless, we have them now. Chickens have come first, and Lord willing, the eggs will come next. Yeah. But until then, these now teenage-looking scruffy chickens are doing for us pretty much the same thing that our scruffy teenage son does for us. He sleeps and eats our food and drives us crazy. And so I was laughing when we watched that Father's Day video here this morning when they said, we just really need to spoil these kids more. He said, I was laughing at that because I don't think there's any chickens in the whole world that are more spoiled than our chickens. I came home, I think it was Friday, and it was a hot day, right? All these days have been hot this week, but I came home Friday and it was pretty hot, and I found the chickens, and there they were, and in their little thing, they had ice water, and there was a fan on them. And not only that, there was one of our little like yard misters putting a fine little mist all over the little chickies. And seeing this, I sat down and I opened my mouth and I said, blessed are the Thompson chickens, for theirs is the enviable life. Today we're going to continue our study of the Beatitudes, which we said are 8 pronouncements made by Jesus, each one about a certain kind of person with a certain kind of heart attitude who Jesus says is fortunate. Each one of the kinds of people with the kind of heart attitude in this list, Jesus says these are fortunate people, these are privileged people, these are blessed people. But the first thing I want us to keep in mind as we look at each one of these over the next couple Sundays is that these are not meant to be thought of as belonging to separate kinds of people. 8 Beatitudes for 8 different kinds of people. That's not what's going on here. Instead, we need to see all 8 Beatitudes as a unit of promises, all belonging to one specific kind of person, a person who belongs to God's kingdom. These are promises belonging to a kingdom person, the kind of person you are if you're a Christian. How do we know this? Well, we know this in part because of the way the author, the way Matthew arranges this list. So last week, we studied the first kind of fortunate person on the list, the kind of person who is poor in spirit. That kind of person, we said, is characterized by a poverty of pride, a lack of arrogance in their heart. They have recognized the truth about the state of their own rebellious soul, about their helplessness due to sin, and they've admitted that they're bankrupt in and of themselves, of the virtue they need to please God. And so they're desperate. They're in desperate need to be saved by God and to be empowered by Him in order to live the kind of life that is fitting for His kingdom. That's what we studied last week. And why is that kind of person fortunate? Well, because that's the kind of person who's assured a place in God's kingdom, we said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that was the first one in the list. And so now look in your Bibles at the last beatitude. Look down in verse 10. I know some of you, as you're looking, you're going to want to remind me. You're going to say, Josh, there's actually a 9th beatitude there in verse 11. But as I'll explain more when we get there, that's more of a restating of the 8th beatitude. So we'll talk about that more when we get there. And so look at verse 10. What is the promise for that fortunate person? It says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There it is again. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same promise as the first beatitude, the kingdom of heaven. The point is this, this unit of blessings is intentionally bookended by the promise of the kingdom, to alert us as readers to the fact that everything in between is also for the person who already has God's kingdom. All right? In other words, as John Piper puts it, these 6 things are what you can count on when you're a part of God's kingdom. They are announcements of how fortunate people are who already possess as it were, the power of the kingdom. He says they are future promises sandwiched by present assurance. And so, as we said last week, Jesus is talking to his disciples here primarily, and to the crowd secondarily, right? So he's got his disciples gathered around him. It's the disciples who are being talked to as being the fortunate people. They're gathered there on the hillside. Jesus knows the crowd is listening in, and he wants them to hear. But these announcements of privilege are directed primarily at the disciples. Why is he directing these at the disciples? Why? Well, remember, some background. We got to back up for just a minute. Jesus is traveling around Galilee. He's healing and he's preaching. And what is the core of the message that he's preaching as he heals? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that second part of that message would have really resonated to weary Jewish ears. That was an explosion of hope for the Jews. What it meant to them was the beginning of a long-awaited messianic revolution against the Roman rule and a return to an independent national glory. That's what most Jews would hear when they heard that. That's what they were hoping was about to take place. We got to understand that. They were hoping an uprising was coming. They were hoping for a national movement, a revolution. These were exciting times. And so, for them who are watching Jesus walk around and heal and preach, the meaning behind his choosing of 12 disciples wouldn't have been lost on them. That would have been very significant for them. They would have known instantly what that was meant to communicate. What was it meant to communicate? It represented a symbolic reconstitution of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the seed group of this new kingdom movement from which the rest of the new kingdom would grow. This was important stuff. By choosing the 12 and by heralding the signs of restoration like healings and preaching good news to the poor, says N.T. Wright, Jesus was in effect saying that the restoration of Israel had now begun around him and his 12 followers. They were the vanguard, he says, for the renewed Israel. Exciting times if you're there listening. If you're there watching. And that is why Jesus was directing these kingdom privileges at the disciples in this Sermon on the Mount. What has been called his inauguration speech by some. He's directing these promises of blessing at them because they represent the vanguard of this messianic kingdom. They were already considered kingdom people. Jesus is saying they would be the first to taste the benefits of this revolution. And the crowds get it. They get it. They see what's going on. The crowds are following them around and they're listening in because they want to know what it's going to take to join them. They want to know what it's going to take to become a kingdom person like the 12, eligible for kingdom benefits. Now remember, they're thinking this is an earthly kingdom that's coming right now and that these are going to be earthly benefits right now. And so this is their mindset as they're following him around, but they want to get in on this. Jesus may not have been talking directly to them about those benefits, but they still want to hear if there's a way they can get in on the ground floor of this revolutionary new kingdom and its perks. And Jesus wants them to listen in. He's talking to his disciples, but he knows the crowd's listening, and he wants them to listen in because he knows, as we know, that it is uniquely in and through the hearing of his word preached, that God moves in the hearts of those outside his kingdom to invite them in. This, on a side note, is the reason why we don't do a lot of gimmicky things here at Westside Church to appeal to those outside looking in, to the curious or the seekers or the non-disciples, the crowds of today, as it were. You see all the crowds. This is one reason we just stick to the preaching and teaching of God's Word, one verse at a time, even when much of that teaching is directed to those who have already believed, even when much of that teaching is directed at those who are already kingdom people. This is the reason why, because we trust that through the simple proclamation of these words of life, those listening in who are dead and in trespasses and sins can hear the voice of God and be made alive in Christ. That's what we believe. We believe preaching and teaching God's word is sufficient to draw the lost, even when much of that teaching is directed at those who have already been found and made kingdom people. And so we stick with the preaching and teaching of God's word one verse at a time because we trust that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. We stick with the preaching and teaching of God's word one verse at a time because we trust that God's word is sufficient and living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12-13. We stick with the preaching and teaching of God's word one verse at a time because we trust that it shall not return to God empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose, God says, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it, Isaiah 55:11. And we stick with the preaching and teaching of God's word one verse at a time because we trust that its proclamation and its explanation is the primary means by which God breaks down rocky, tough, stubborn human hearts and calls people to himself. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23:29. All of which is to say that the main audience these pronouncements are being directed at are kingdom people in our story. That is the first thing I want us to keep in mind as we, today and in the weeks ahead, as we go through these Beatitudes. We're probably going to be going through them two at a time throughout the rest of this list. Jesus is addressing kingdom people, which is you if you're a Christian. So these are directed at you if you're a believer today. He's addressing kingdom people about specific heart attitudes that will ultimately result in future benefit, both for you and through you to others, to the people around you. And so the crowds are following them around and they're listening in because they want to know what it's going to take to get in on the ground floor of this coming kingdom like the 12. And Jesus wants them to listen in so that they can be invited in. But what they hear is not what they expected to hear, is it? See, I suppose if you were itching for a revolution, you'd expect the revolutionary leader of the day to call for a muster of self-righteous people, to call for a collection of stoic people, hardened warriors, angry people, ready for action and vengeance after decades of humiliating oppression by Rome. That's what I would expect if I was expecting a revolution, if I was one of the crowd. But what you wouldn't expect to hear was him calling for humble people or grief-stricken people. Or meek people. And yet, as we'll see today, these are the fortunate people with the kind of heart attitude that Jesus seems to be looking for. These are the kind of people, in the words of N.T. Wright, through whom Jesus intends to transform the world. And so today we're going to look at the next two heart attitudes possessed by the kingdom person through whom Jesus intends to transform the world, and why these traits make that person so fortunate. That's what we're going to look at. But as we do this, I want you to also see that there is, in this list of Beatitudes, there's meant to be a sort of progression taking place in the kingdom person themselves. There's a growth of sorts being laid out as we progress through these Beatitudes. This isn't just about transforming the world. It's first about a transformation of the kingdom individual. And it's a transformation A.B. Simpson describes as a graduation of religious character, so that we're able to say a kingdom person is a work in progress. We're being made into something. And as we cover this over the next few weeks, we'll discover what it is we're being made into. These then are the next two progressive traits of a kingdom person we're going to look at today. And these are kind of long. Don't panic if you don't get these written down. If you're taking notes, we'll mention these again. Number one, a kingdom person mourns how their sin hurts God and others, as well as how the sin of others hurts them. That's the first thing. And secondly, a kingdom person places their strength in God's hands for God's work and trusts the outcomes to his timing. We're going to look at those two things. And so look with me now at verse 4 in our text. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word used for mourn here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It's the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the grief of Jacob in Genesis 37:34 when he believes his son Joseph is dead. Same word for mourning. It's to mourn in the way that you would mourn for the dead. The way you ache inside until you break open and the hurt overflows in tears and in wails and in great heaving waves. This is a kind of mourning that is most commonly not hidden. It comes out. And we're not told about what this person is grieving for. There's no direct object explicitly receiving the action of the grief in our text. We don't know by the lone sentence itself who or what this mourning is supposed to be over. And so we have to look at the context to determine that. And the context speaks of the kind of person who is already poor in spirit and part of God's kingdom. So what do these kind of kingdom people mourn for? First, the kingdom person is one who, having admitted their own helplessness before God, mourns their own sin and how it hurts God and how it hurts others. It's the first thing. Now, of course, Christianity begins with a sense of sin, but this is that kind of personal and ongoing attitude of repentance in the heart of a Christian who knows they are forgiven, so that's not the issue. They know they're forgiven, but they still continue to feel sorrow when they sin against God and neighbor. They see the look in the eyes of their parents, and it grieves them what their sin has done. They see the look in the eye of their spouse, and it pierces them what their sin has done. They sense the eyes of God upon them, and it breaks their heart what their sin has done. And yet, far from being cursed by this ongoing sense of sin, the kingdom person is fortunate for it. You're fortunate if you have that ongoing sense of a need to repent, of a sense of sin in your life. You are blessed, the Bible says, because your sorrow drives you to Christ like Peter instead of to despair like Judas. It's the very reason it is so hurtful and so hateful to tell a person that their sin is not sin and to encourage them to continue in it. Because instead of driving them to the only source of hope and healing and comfort and blessing that there is, you end up driving them only to despair. But the kingdom person is fortunate. They are blessed because their sorrow for sin drives them to Christ. And they are blessed because in the presence of Christ, they will be comforted. You will be comforted. That's a promise. And they are blessed because in the presence of Christ, not only in the future will they be comforted when God's kingdom comes and there is no longer any desire or memory of sin, but even now the mourner will find comfort by virtue of the priestly work of Christ already completed on the cross. We have this present promise of comfort for those who are driven to Christ in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that not a comfort? That's a comfort. But there is another sort of sorrow and mourning suggested by the context as well, and that is a mourning for how the sin of others has hurt you. And so this is the first progressive trait of a kingdom person. A kingdom person mourns how their sin hurts God and others, as well as how the sin of others hurts them. The Jews would have resonated deeply with this second kind of mourning. It is a mourning over suffering. The Jews were oppressed by many nations. They suffered poverty. They suffered exile. But through it all, they held on to one thing. They held on to the hope of a coming Messiah who would one day help them. A Messiah who in Isaiah 61:2 was promised to bring consolation or comfort as part of His work. And what is it we see about Jesus that connects Him to that promise? Well, think back to when Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus to the temple. in Luke chapter 2, just before Simeon saw him. So you have Simeon, he's walking around the temple. The text says about Simeon that this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And in that verse, consolation or comfort is capitalized because it had become another title for the Messiah that was expected, thanks to Isaiah's text. And what does Simeon say when he sees Jesus? He takes him up into his arms and he looks down at his little face and he says these words, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus was the promised consolation. Jesus was the long-awaited comfort Israel had been, they'd been waiting for. Only he hadn't come to comfort them the way they expected. He hadn't come to comfort them by overthrowing the Romans. He hadn't come to comfort them by making Israel the great kingdom it once had been in the days of David and Solomon. He hadn't come to comfort them by eradicating poverty or slavery or sickness or sorrow or injustice. He hadn't come to eradicate all that was evil in the world and tainted by sin, not just yet. Because otherwise, he would also have had to eradicate them. If he'd come at that moment and eradicated every trace of evil in the world, there would be none of us here today. He would also have had to eradicate us. Because the Bible teaches that sin is bound up in the human heart. The doctrine of original sin denies that we're born with some sort of clean slate that's only later tainted by society or outside forces. The Bible teaches instead that we are born already sinful, already stained, already pre-programmed to hurt God and hurt others. And no political revolution is going to solve that deep of a problem. And so Jesus came first to make a way of escape from our sinful heart and its consequences. And he himself was the way of escape. He was the way. He would be our consolation. And so he came to be the scapegoat and the sacrificial lamb for all the sin and all the evil and hurt and injustice that is ever poured from the cesspool of the human heart, to take it all onto himself and be punished for it on a cross. He came to pay reparations for human sin, for all of the guilt and hurt that it had caused, and he paid in full on the cross. Paid in full. He paid with his body so you wouldn't have to pay with yours. He paid with his blood so that you could be passed over by the just wrath of God. And when he rose from the dead on the third day, then the great comfort of God was poured out on all who believed, because what his resurrection meant was this. It meant all would be well. All would be well. To prove that the debt for sin had been paid for and accepted by God, Christ was raised from the grave in a physical body that would never die again, that would never age again, that would never be accosted by sin and sickness ever again, communicating to his followers that if his physical body could suffer the worst the world had to offer and still be raised back to newness of life, well, then the same would be one day true of them. That the same would one day be true of not only them, but the whole world as well. His resurrection meant it could all be remade, all of it. All things would be made new. The revolution they were looking for all along was in Jesus. Do you grieve for the hurt you have caused? Do you mourn the injustices you have seen? Do you weep over the losses you've experienced? Do you grapple with deep wounds you have suffered and now cry out to God for comfort? Here is the promise. You will be comforted. You will be comforted. You will be comforted by the Holy Spirit as you wait, reminding you of His presence with you in your pain and of the promises still to come and of the wrongs to be made right and of the loved ones to be seen again on the day of resurrection. You will be comforted. You'll be comforted. And one day you will stand in the new heavens and the new earth, and you will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You will be comforted. But there is one important distinction that must be made, and it is this: that this promise of comfort, either then or now, does not apply to all who mourn. It does not apply to all who grieve about how their sin has hurt others and how others' sin has hurt them. No, this promised comfort of total restoration is only for the fortunate. Only, Jesus says, for those who are first the kingdom people. Remember, there's a progression in these promises. One must first be poor in spirit to enter the kingdom in order to enjoy the kingdom benefits. As R.C. Sproul most clearly puts it, those who mourn but remain alienated from God will never receive the comfort that is promised here. The promise of comfort, he says, for those who mourn is not universal. Blessed are the godly who mourn, for they shall be comforted with respect to every pain that they experience in this world, he says. No revolution, no movement, no attempt to bring lasting comfort to ourselves or to others that holds itself apart from God can ever ultimately succeed. But God will succeed. God will succeed. And though we don't yet see it in its fullness, He already has succeeded. Blessed are the godly who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Look with me now at verse 5 at the next of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Boy, if ever there was a misunderstood word in our Bible, it's this word. This word for meek, for meekness. What does it mean? Whatever it means, it doesn't mean weakness. Meekness isn't weakness. How do we know? Well, we know because there's been some incredibly powerful, strong people in the Bible who are called meek, right? Like who? We know that Moses was meek. In fact, I think it says of him that he was the meekest person on the face of the earth. It says in Numbers 12:3, he was a kind and gentle man. He was a shepherd tending sheep for 40 years of his life, and yet he was also a great leader. He was a judge over the affairs of thousands. He was one of the most powerful men in the history of the world, and yet he's called meek. And Jesus, of course, was meek. He calls himself meek in Matthew 11:25. It was said of the gentleness of Jesus, according to Isaiah 42:3, that a bruised reed he would not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's how gentle Jesus is when you see him in the Gospels, when he deals with repentant, broken people, like the woman caught in adultery. That is how Jesus is. So gentle. So gentle. And yet this is the same Jesus that also drove the money changers from the temple with a whip. It's the same Jesus. He spoke harsh words to hard hearts and challenged false teachers. He responded to strength with strength. Meekness isn't weakness. So what does it mean to be meek? Warren Wiersbe says this word translated meek was used by the Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken. Therefore, he says, it refers to power under control. Power under control. I like that. That's easy to remember, right? Power under control. But it's still not quite right, I don't think. It's still lacking something. Certainly, meekness is not less than that, but biblical meekness also adds to it. There's a component of humility. It is human power under God's control because of humility. Humility isn't natural to human beings. Not sure if you're aware of that. Humility is an outgrowth of a sign of a divinely renewed nature. Pride is natural to human beings. Yeah, see? Pride. We all have some of that. But human pride must be broken like a horse. And just as a broken horse knows who's in control, so does the Christian. Remember, there's a progression, we said, in these promises, which means this humility has come from somewhere else. And what is the first kind of person with the first kind of heart attitude in the list? It is one who is poor in spirit. It is one who is humble before God. It is one who is first acknowledged, he's already acknowledged his own helplessness and complete dependence on God. That's got to come first. So that when it comes to dealing with others, the kingdom person no longer depends on their own strength and wisdom and force to force the outcomes that they want. Instead, the meek person has placed their strength and their own understanding and all the outcomes all under God's control when dealing with others. But again, what does that really mean? What does that mean? Psalm 37 contains probably the best parallel anywhere in Scripture for this beatitude, as well as a few more details about what biblical meekness actually looks like. Having failed to drive out the inhabitants of the promised land as God had commanded, the Israelites, you'll recall, were harassed almost perpetually by their hostile neighbors. And over time, this frustration became a more generalized longing and hope until, as one commentator puts it, it came to pass that the phrase "to obtain by inheritance" was transferred to denote the tranquil and stable possession of the Holy Land, crowned with all divine blessings, an experience which pious Israelites were to expect under the Messiah. So that in verses 9 and 11 of that psalm, King David says this, he writes this, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Now, I don't know if you caught it. Did you hear one of the key aspects of meekness mentioned here by David? A meek person is one who trusts God. Who trusts God. "Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the land." To wait on the Lord is to trust Him. It's to trust Him. And trusting God, the meek person commits his way to God like a horse commits his way to the one holding the reins. And trusting God, the meek person commits his strength to God as well, trusting that God will lengthen those reins and give him his head to gallop at just the right time. The meek person knows God will give them what they need when they need it and trusts God will ultimately get them where they need to go. So that when a person has learned not to throw their weight around with God, they also develop the quality of not throwing their weight around with others in a frantic bid to make sure they get what they want. Instead, they rely on God for what they need and even what they're due. Instead of using their strength to manipulate and seize and crush others to get what they want, the second progressive trait of a kingdom person is the ability to place their strength in God's hand for God's work and trust the outcomes to His timing. I'll say that again. A kingdom person places their strength in God's hands for God's work and trusts the outcomes to His timing. And why does doing this make them fortunate? How can that make them fortunate? What if they're misunderstood in their meekness? What if they're walked all over in their meekness? What if they miss out on something in their meekness? What does Jesus tell His disciples sitting on that hill? What does He tell them? What is the reward of the kingdom person with this trait? Their reward is the whole earth. It's the whole earth. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I remember when I was a little kid asking my dad if I could have his wedding ring as my inheritance when he died. Happy Father's Day, Dad. All I knew was that it was made out of gold, and gold was pretty precious stuff, you know? And so I thought that would be a pretty great inheritance. But what if I showed up to collect my little ring one day, and there in the envelope with it was the deed to planet Earth? Wouldn't it make all the fevered worries of my life up to that point, all the striving and maneuvering and one-upmanship And on the other side, all the biggest hopes and dreams that I'd have for myself, wouldn't it dwarf all of that? Wouldn't it just make all of those things seem hopelessly petty by comparison? I think it would. And that's precisely what this promise should do for us as well. Our eyes should be fixed on a different place than the eyes of those outside the kingdom. Our eyes should be fixed. They should see all that is before us today in light of what is to come. Our eyes should be the eyes of Bunyan's character in patience, the character patience in The Pilgrim's Progress. While passion had his good things first, and they were soon over, patience had his good things last, and they lasted forever. Our eyes should be the eyes of Abraham, who was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Our eyes should be the eyes of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you're a Christian, the Bible calls you a joint heir with Christ. A joint heir with Christ. That's pretty fantastic news. And it's pretty fantastic news because the Bible also says that everything in this world has been given to Jesus. And as we said already today, he didn't just come to redeem us. He didn't just come to ransom and renew and remake just our bodies in a way that they would never age again or experience death or pain or sickness. But he came also to redeem and renew and remake the whole earth. It's all going to be given to him. And we are joint heirs with Christ. He came to reboot the whole world just the way it was always meant to be. No more thorns. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, 18 through 21, when he says this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that day when creation is set free and made new, it's coming. It's coming. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but on that day when it comes, ownership of the earth will not go to the ones the world thinks it will. There's only one kind of person who's going to end up with planet Earth, Jesus says. And it's not going to be the millennials or the baby boomers or the Gen Xers. It's not going to be the Democrats, and it's not going to be the Republicans. It's not even going to be the Marxists. It's not going to be the rich people or the poor people or the privileged people or the oppressed people. It's not going to be black people or white people or any other kind of people except the meek people. They're the ones who will get the whole earth. And kingdom people are the meek people. I love how R.T. France sums it up. On that day, he says, God will give the meek the high place they would not seize for themselves. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And as children, we ask, are we there yet? And as a father, God answers, no, but every mile brings us closer. Let's pray. Ah, Father, we long for the day we look out at the pain of the world right now and the turmoil and the angst and the anger and the suffering and the injustice, all of it, Lord, the fear, Lord, we want the earth to be made new. We long for you to return and make things right. Lord God, I ask that in the meantime, you would remind us that we are to be these people, those who mourn and those who are meek. and that you would change us into these people by your power, because we can't do it. And through us, Lord, in the places you've placed us, in our workplaces and in our the places we play and visit, Lord, and our families, that you would start there and change the world through us right where we're at. And in the meantime, Lord, as we do that, we look to you for comfort and for the hope of a world that will one day be ours, because it already belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen.